Miriam, evening. So we're thinking a little bit about Psalm 14 today. Most of you all know that we've spent the past 2 weeks away on holiday. We had a very nice time, thank you very much. And we spent the first week down on the south coast in Folkestone, and the week after that in Leicestershire, which is where my parents live. They still live in the same house where I grew up. So that can be a bit odd sometimes. But while I was there, I spent a few hours clearing some stuff out from one of the side rooms upstairs in my parents' house near where my brother and I used to share a room. Now, my parents have been very good at storing things up for me and for my brother and my younger sister as well. But at some point, you've got to face your past and throw things away. And so during my rummaging around, there were a number of things I got rid of and a few things I found, including a photo of me when I was at junior school, which there were photographs in it. It was in colour as well, which is encouraging. But I also found some other photos. It's not that funny. I also found some other photos while I was there, including some of the Statue of Liberty. And by coming across these, I knew these, therefore, had to be my brother's photos. Because the family holiday to the States, as opposed to the south of France, where we'd often gone, came the year after I'd met Steph. And so that summer, I was away on holiday with her and her family rather than with mine. And the result is that everyone else got to go to the America, and I didn't. And as a result, I've never been to the US. I did get the better half of the deal, though, because I got to marry Steph. So I'm quite happy about that. I'll take that bargain any day of the week. But I've never seen the Statue of Liberty. I've never been to New York. New York. The city is so good they named it twice. Except they didn't, of course, did they? That was a song, just in case you were confused about it. And it's important to realise that, because otherwise you'll spend the whole time calling New York, New York, New York. And that just gets very confusing if ever you go and visit there. But it's a phrase that trips off the tongue, New York, New York, and it shows how proud New Yorkers are of their city. And it's great, but you've got to understand the context of the statement. It's a song which is celebrating all of that. Well, this psalm begins with that statement, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Well, that's a statement that needs a bit of context to understand it. Because here's what it isn't saying. Here's what it isn't saying. It's not saying that atheists are stupid. It's not saying that people who don't believe in God are stupid. It's not saying that you don't have to be really dim not to believe in God. Or by reverse, that you have to be really intelligent in order to believe in God. See, foolishness in the Bible is not a matter of intelligence. And that's a really important thing for us to grasp hold of for a number of reasons. Let me give you just two this evening. Here's the first, why it's important for us to grasp that foolishness in the Bible is not a matter of intelligence. It matters because your IQ is not what will determine your standing before God. Your IQ will not determine your standing before God. If you struggled at school, it has no impact whatsoever on your opportunity to know God and to be known by him. And sometimes some of us need to hear that, don't we? But the flip side is also true. If you did well at school, it has no impact on your opportunity to know and be known by God. And sometimes some of us need to hear that too. You see, foolishness and wisdom in the Bible have nothing to do with intelligence. And yet, as we hit August again, or come to the end of August, and exam results time comes round once again, once more we begin to judge and grade people, or ourselves, based on their qualifications, don't we? It happens subconsciously. And some of us walk a little taller as a result. And others of us shrink back a little and want to avoid the subject and get through to September as soon as we can. We instinctively look for ways, as people, don't we, to rate ourselves. And intelligence is one of those ways we do it, for inferiority or for superiority. How clever we perceive ourselves to be is one of those ways where we start to rate ourselves against others. Well, it's irrelevant as far as God's concerned. Couldn't care less. Foolishness is not a matter of IQ, nor is it a matter of intelligence. Neither, we should note, is it a matter of common sense. Foolishness is not about common sense. It's not the equivalent, being foolish, is not the equivalent of being a little bit daft. That's not it at all. Because here's the second reason why we need to get a handle on this. And I think it's probably more important than the first. Important though that is. Foolishness in the Bible is a moral category. Foolishness in the Bible is a moral category. It's about behavior and practice and conduct which flow from the heart. Foolishness in the end is a moral category about the heart, which means in the end that foolishness is culpable in the Bible. It is something for which we are responsible. It is a decision that we make. It is not simply part of our makeup. So, for instance, you can't simply change the colour of your eyes or of your skin or the preferred taste of your food or the things that make you laugh. Those things are part of who you are. They're part of what makes you unique. We might add IQ or intelligence to that list. You can't change those things. They're neutral things. They make you you. And we're all different. And that's great. It would be dull if we were all the same. Be easier for me if we were all like me, but it would still be dull. Now you see, foolishness in the Bible is a moral category. It's a decision that we make, and so it's culpable. So Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on the Psalms, puts it like this, really helpfully, I think. The assertion, there is no God, The assertion there is no God is in fact treated in Scripture not as a sincere if misguided conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. Not as a sincere if misguided conviction, just getting something wrong about knowledge, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. Look at the connections that the psalmist makes here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, here's why it's important for us to understand this idea of foolishness as a moral category. Because we are all foolish. That's the Bible's verdict on us. We are all foolish. Not that we are slow to grasp the existence of God, held back by mental faculties that aren't up to the job, we can't figure it out. No, but that we reject God, that we turn our backs on him, that we defy him. That's how the Bible views foolishness. It's a moral decision that we make. So this phrase, the Lord looks down from heaven in verse 2, echoes elsewhere in Scripture, most notably in Genesis. And in each time when it occurs in Genesis or a phrase like it, it's the Lord looking down and seeing wickedness. So we could look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and at the time of Noah when God looks down and his heart is grieved at the wickedness of the world. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5, he looks down, he sees the Tower of Babel and the rejection of God and the desire to be like God. In Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21, he looks down and he sees the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his heart is grieved once again. We could mention as well, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9, and the Lord seeing the evil of Egypt in oppressing his people, which I suspect is what David is thinking about as he echoes in the second half of that psalm, verses 4 to 6. And then, of course, you may well have recognised, as Miriam read those verses earlier on, it is these verses 1 to 3 that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 to sum up his review of the whole of humanity. Remember, he spends the first three chapters of Romans surveying all of humanity, those with the law, the Jews, and those without the law, Gentiles. And his summary is a damning verdict, isn't it? Midway through chapter 3, there is no one righteous, he says. Not one. The wrath of God is being poured out because none of us are righteous. See, it's tempting, isn't it, for those of us who sit inside a church building on a Sunday evening to hear the beginning of this psalm, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and to look outside, isn't it? And there's a sense in which this is a good reminder that it is indeed foolishness not to recognize the God who is there. And it is good for us to be reminded that a world, or at least the West, which increasingly ignores and scorns God, doesn't have it right. However seemingly wise it may appear to be. But you see, this psalm doesn't direct its finger outwards away from the people of God, but downwards from heaven. as God looks at the world, this humanity of which we are a part, are instinctively and willfully foolish. And by our actions and our attitudes, we deny the reality of God. We make a culpable decision, each one of us. So David continues to expand this identification of people's foolishness in their evil behavior in the second half of his psalm. Let me read the second half of the psalm again to you. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. You see, how do we see foolishness displayed? Defiance of God illustrated? Well, here David recalls it most clearly in our treatment of others. Most noticeably, actually, those who are disadvantaged. David talks here of how the evil devour people, how they frustrate the plans of the poor, the vulnerable. Interesting, isn't it? That the primary illustration here of the defiance of God is in the treatment of the disadvantaged. The primary indication of the illustration of the defiance of God is in the treatment of the disadvantaged. I wonder what impact that needs to have on our social conscience as we think about the goods that we buy and the things that we do. But I wonder if you noticed a new category of people as well who were introduced here in verse 5. Did you see that? The righteous have suddenly appeared on the scene in verse 5. God is present in the company of the righteous, those amongst whom he's present. Well, a reality which one day we're told here in verse 5 will bring forth dread from evildoers, because they will finally be brought face to face with the reality that there is indeed a God whom they've defied. Where do these righteous spring from? Who are they? Hasn't David just spent the first half of this psalm, verses 1 to 3, making it clear that no one is righteous? And all of a sudden, they popped up here in verse 5. What's going on? I mean, that's certainly the way in which Paul understands it in Romans 3. He takes this to say that no one is righteous, no one at all. So what's going on? Well, we're given a clue here, I think, at the end of verse 6, and an even bigger clue in the way in which Paul continues his arguments in Romans chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the book of Romans. The righteous, we're told here, verse 6, are those who have taken refuge in the Lord. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. The righteous are those who have taken refuge in the Lord, those who have turned to this same Lord who looks down from heaven and who sees that no one is righteous, not even one, and they have thrown themselves on his mercy. They've taken refuge in him. Well, on what basis do they dare to do that when the Lord has looked down and seen that none are righteous? Well, here's the basis. On the basis that he is the Lord. And whenever you see those capital letters, the Lord, that's a reference to the covenantal name of God. He is not simply a God who is distant. This is the Lord, the God who promises to rescue his people and to make atonement and to win people back to himself. This is the covenantal name given to his people, the name which speaks of abounding mercy, of rivers of compassion, of bountiful grace, of rescue. It's the name given to Moses before he was sent to lead the people out of Egypt. A rescue which was achieved, of course, through the Passover, wasn't it? And a sacrificial lamb. An atonement for the sins of the people who were not righteous, so that the angel of death would pass over. Who were the righteous? They're those who have taken refuge in the Lord, not because of their good conduct, which qualifies them for the title of being righteous, but those who have come to the covenantal God and who are declared righteous. And if we have more time, we could go on and look and see how Paul expounds on that in Romans as he shows that God declares people to be righteous as they trust in him, as they come to him, as they take refuge in him. See, there is no one righteous, not even one, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. Oh, that salvation for Israel, for God's people, would come out of Zion, finishes the psalmist. And here's the good news. It has. It has. God has acted in history so that foolish people such as us, foolish people like you and me, not foolish as in stupid, but foolish as in defiant, so that foolish, rebellious people like you and me might be declared righteous. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God has acted so that we might be glad, because our sin is atoned for, it is washed away, and we are declared righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you should choose to give your only Son, that we might come to know you, that we might be washed clean, that we might become your children, that we might have the same status as the eternal Son of God before you. Lord, we acknowledge that in our wiser moments, our moments of clarity, we see that we are indeed those who turn our backs on you. We see that we are part of a humanity of which there is none who are righteous. But we thank you that you are a God who is generous enough to give your Son that you might deal with our sin, so that you might be able to declare us to be righteous because of the work that he has done for us on the cross. We thank you that, as we sang earlier on, we can stand forgiven at the cross. Thank you for your power displayed there. Thank you for your love displayed there. Thank you for your grace in pursuing after us when we wanted nothing to do with you. Thank you that while we were still sinners, the Lord Jesus died for us. And so we pray that as we begin to grasp that wonderful truth, you might make us to be truly glad, to be those who rejoice, because we have been forgiven. We have been made right with you, so that we need not fear judgment. We may need not fear your wrath, because you have dealt with it at the cross, that we might enjoy status as your sons and daughters, beloved by the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.